It's so good to fellowship with the people of God. This is a taste of heaven. And one of the things we do as God's people is we seek to have His mind in the Word. We've taken a long break for many Sundays, but I'm getting back into the book of Romans. And so we've been going verse by verse, just for you who are visiting, through the book of Romans. And it's taken us, I don't know, maybe 10 years, and we've gotten to chapter 3. I'm joking. But we want to go in depth because we don't want to rush through what God is saying. And if you will, one of the most important central truths in our faith and our practice, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, that can then, it's a great gospel that can produce a wonderful faith in our hearts. And so that's why we want to study this book. This book was not written for unbelievers, even though the gospel is for unbelievers, but this book was written for a church. It was written for us so that before we go out and start proclaiming the gospel, we would be saturated with the truths and the tenderness and the humility of the gospel of Christ in our own hearts. That's what faith is, right? If faith doesn't equal the humility, then there's something wrong with your faith. But faith produces tenderness. Faith produces humility. And so the gospel needs to be preached to us first so that we would have that love and that compassion for sinners, just as Jesus did for us. And we come across a passage today that I'm glad it's taken me a lot of Sundays to meditate on, because it's a difficult passage. And it's a difficult passage because it's a passage that covers a lot of verses. But that's not the only difficulty. It's a difficult passage because it speaks about a difficult subject. It speaks about our fallenness. It speaks about our sin. It speaks about our rebellion. And this truth, even though it's not a sweet pill, it's a bitter pill, is a truth that will lead to sweetness. Unless you, in this room, recognize that you're not good, that you are in fact evil, that you are in fact rebellious, that you are in fact a hater, and I'm not talking about a hater of your brother or your sister primarily, you're a hater of your Creator. And that's the indictment of sin. He made you, He loved you, He gave you life and breath and all things, and you despise Him. Unless you come to grips with that truth, you will not see Christ as good. Christ is only good. His cross is only good in light of the bitter truth of our sin. It enables the cross to be a sweet truth. Otherwise, the cross is just a puzzle. It's just a puzzle. And so this is a difficult subject, and it's a difficult subject because as I read this passage, I saw my own sin, and I think that's the purpose of this passage. It's not even primarily meant, even though I know the Holy Spirit will work in this way, for you to see your sin. But it's meant for us to see our sin. And just think about this, even in the context of Romans. We will never be able to preach the gospel well to sinners until we see how hellish sin is in our own life. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And verses 9 through 18. And be praying that God would give us grace, even in this difficult subject, to help us to be real with our own hearts so that we may really cling to Christ this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? If you remember the context, Paul has been talking to the Jews about how they're sinners just like the Gentiles. And I would retranslate this phrase just a little bit more clearly. What then? Do we have any benefit at all? Do we have any better standing at all as Jews? We could say the same thing about ourselves. We've been to church Sunday after Sunday. Do we have any benefit in our own standing, our heritage, our righteousness? This is the devastating answer in verse 9. Not at all. You have no standing in your own flesh, in your works. For we have already charged that all people are sinners at the foot of the cross. All Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then Paul goes on to develop this truth, because I'm sure your heart and your hand goes up and says, Paul, I'm not that bad. That's my response. That's my response. I'm not that bad. Don't talk that way about me, Paul. And he says, I'm not going to talk that way about you. God is going to talk that way about you. And he takes us through the voice of God in the Old Testament. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or cobras, Egyptian cobras, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, and really whenever you see there, you should say my, your feet are swift to shed blood without Christ. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace, oh praise God, I can't help thinking about this. We're celebrating the Prince of Peace this month, right? But without him, the path of peace they have not known experientially. And this is why there is no fear of God before their eyes. We read this passage and it's shocking to us because let's face the facts. We think that the problems in life are bigger than sin. I mean, sin's there, yeah, it irritates me, it irritates my wife, it irritates my kids, it irritates our relationships, but it's just a small thing. There are bigger problems like money and providing for my kids and making sure that they have a good education and maybe global warming or global, I don't know what your problem is. There are bigger problems than sin. And it's shocking to us when God centers our thoughts to say all of those things are not problems. The key problem in our universe, in our world, and in your family is not anything else but sin and standing against God. It seems small, but it's big. It's like this. You all heard about the Space Shuttle Columbia disaster in 2003? This massive aircraft that could fly into space at Mach 25. I can't even imagine how many G's that is. It's huge. It's bigger than several airplanes. And as it was taking off in 2003 with seven passengers, one of them was an Indian, Kalpana Chawla, a piece of insulation foam fell off and bumped into the wing. I think it was the left wing. We have some pilots here. You can correct me afterwards. And it broke the tile on that wing. A hole that was only 6 inches in this plane that was maybe meters wide. 6 inches. And on the way back, as they were re-entering, that 6-inch travesty, that hole, caused the entire ship to explode and burn all those seven souls in a few seconds. That's what sin is like. It seems small, but the devastation, because it's hidden, it's in our hearts, it's not as obvious as other problems. It seems small. It's a small 6-inch hole in our souls. But the devastation and the destruction that it produces, the fire of hell that it can bring upon this world and into our lives is enough. As Romans chapter 3 verse 9 says, all Jews and Greeks are under sin. And that idea, you can't translate it strongly enough, is that they have been put in the prison of sin. They're under the bondage of sin. They're under the dominion of sin. It's a master. It's a slave over them. And it has captivated them. And it has killed them. That's how powerful small sin is. It has the power to kill 7 billion souls. More than any nuclear bomb. And the devastation that it can create is the power of sin that resides in our hearts. And today, what I believe the Spirit of God wants us to do, especially in verses 10 through 18, is for us to view, first in our own hearts, but for us to view in three ways, the hellishness and the horror of sin. And don't think about the sin of your wife or your husband. View in three ways the hellishness and the horror of my sin, of your sin. And that's important for us. And I'm speaking to believers, I know that. But that's important for us as believers so that we would run to Christ for cleansing on a daily basis. You see? That's what Paul wants to create in our hearts, that we would be a people that would say, every day I live only through Christ, and I run to Christ, and I plead with Christ to cleanse me, not to a priest, not to a pastor. They can't mediate for me. I want to only, because sin is so serious that no man can cleanse it. Only the Savior can cleanse it. It's so deep that only the Savior can cleanse it. And so in order to run to Christ, we must have a sober and a serious look this morning. And this is going to be hard, I know. At our own sin in three ways. It's hellish horror. The first hellish reality of sin is found in these scriptures. And today, this morning, by the Spirit of God, we're just going to, like Paul said, even Paul, he steps back, he says, I'm just going to let God talk to you. Because only God can convince you of this. Only the Spirit can convince you of this. The first hellish reality of sin in our own hearts that we need to come to grips with, so that we would not stand, so that we would not speak with pride, but we would only speak about our trust in Christ, is in verses 10 through 12. And this is this: sin destroys our worship. Sin destroys our proper attitude and our proper relationship with God. That's the starting point of sin. Sin is not just first a horizontal issue. That's the mistake that we make. It's not just a break in my relationship with people around me. That's a result. But the first starting point of sin, and the reason why it's so terrible, is sin is you being a terrorist in the good universe of God and shaking your fist at Him and saying, I take your breath, I take your life, and I use it against you. That's why sin is so horrible. Look at verses 10 through 11. And it says this. Verse 10. There is none righteous. Not even one. That's the bracketing even at the end of verse 12. He says there is none who does good. This is a total thought. There is not one single person that is outside of this destructive bondage and destructive influence of sin. Not one person that can worship God properly in his own heart, in his own desires, in his own life. And worship is not just singing a song. See, that's the mistake we make. We think of worship as some kind of super spiritual, emotional experience of hype that we come in on Sunday when the drum's beating, when Kupi's, you know, up here in the front, and the guitars are just filling us with a lot of good music, and that's not worship. That's the result of worship. That should be the fruit of worship. Worship is what you do all week long. When you wake up in the morning and you're sick and tired and you have to make breakfast for your family and you have to have a good attitude even though they're demanding on you and you have to serve. Or as a husband, when you come back from a long day at work and your boss has just been the most evil guy that day, and your wife says, I'm tired and you need to wash the dishes. That's worship. Worship is the way in which you live during the week. And if you've lived that way because of Christ, then you will be able to sing a song on Sunday. You see? Some of us, we can't sing a song on Sunday, and it has nothing to do with the guitars or Kupi. It has to do with the fact that you don't have a proper righteous relationship with Christ during the week. Therefore, there's no joy. And that's why Paul says, even in here, he says, there's none righteous. He defines worship in that way. He defines worship in our lifestyle. Worship is defined as our lifestyle through the week. There is nobody not just that sings. There is nobody that has emotional expressions towards God. That's not the ultimate culmination of worship. But worship is very normal. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and I'm jumping ahead. About worship, he says, I urge you then, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, sing a song. Do you remember that verse? I urge you then, brethren, in view of the mercies of God. See, because our standard of worship is so low, it's actually easy to worship. I urge you then, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, what does he say? present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. It's your lifestyle throughout the week. It's who you are when you're not around the community of Christians. That's worship. See, and then we would all raise our hand and say, I don't know how to worship. I don't know how to worship. Because I live for myself instead of living for Christ. That's the problem. That's why there's no one righteous. I live for myself. You know, even the good deeds that we do, they're filthy rags before God, right? You know why? Because doing good is not enough if it's not done with a grateful heart unto Christ. Doing good, doing charity, can even become evil if you're doing that charity to build your own self and to build your own empire. That's what's scary to me. Because I know that tendency exists in my heart. I like to even do good, like for instance, preach a sermon, so that I can have DJ come up to me after the service and say, that was amazing exegesis, Sammy. My goodness. You know, and at that point, I've become an idolater. I've preached a sermon for myself instead of preaching a sermon for Christ, and instead of saying, Lord, I didn't have any wisdom apart from your word. I don't even have a brain if you hadn't made me. You see how even our righteous acts are stench unto God. This is the problem with our sin. It breaks us off from a sense of recognizing in Him we live and move and have our being. So when I wake up on Monday morning and I'm tired, I need to recognize that the reason I woke up is because God allowed my heart to beat that morning. And God gave me life and breath in all things. And so I will love my wife. And so I will love my kids. Not because of me, but because of Him. You see, that's what God has to do in our hearts, and He can only do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the way in which our broken worship expresses itself. Verse 11. Verse 11. We cannot have a relationship with God. We just cannot have a relationship with God. This is called spiritual deadness. This is called spiritual blindness. It's like being in a room with no lights on. And the light is the light of Jesus Christ. I remember one time my wife and I in Australia, we had a description that was given to us. We went into a subterranean cave, and even reminding my wife of this, she's going to have palpitations. Because it was the first time that our guide told us you will experience absolute pitch black. He said, even in this world, when you turn the lights off and put all the curtains on, that's not pitch black. And so we went down into the subterranean cave, and they had lamps and lanterns there. And for 5 minutes, they turned all the lights off. And we were frozen and frightened. Because you knew, I mean, I don't know if I'm going to walk into a wall, or I'm going to walk off a cliff, or I'm going to kill somebody else and push them over. And we just froze there. And the chokehold on our lives was this idea of not being able to do anything, think anything, function in any way. But spiritually, this is what verse 11 is saying we are without Christ. We're so dark that even though you may have your heart beating, you can't function in any way because you have no light from God. You see? That's why you can't worship. You can't worship because you have no light from God. You can't worship because, look at this, there is no one who understands. Now we have to explain this a little bit. What is the Bible saying when it's saying there's no one who understands? Can unbelievers, can we in our sin not use our minds? No, of course we can use our minds. An unbeliever can say 2 + 2 = 4, maybe better than a believer at times. Right? So that's not what the Bible is saying. But what the Bible is saying is the unbeliever says 2 + 2 = 4. I look at this universe and I see the trees and I see the stars and I see the galaxies and I understand that the earth is hanging at 66 and a half so that we won't freeze to death or burn to death. We're at a perfect distance from the sun. And I say that that all happened from a big bang. I say it was all an accident. I say there is no God. You see, their minds work, but their minds work in darkness. And even though they can say 2 plus 2 is 4, they can't come to a proper relationship with God with that 4, but they begin to exalt themselves through that 4. You understand? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It explains this for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in what? In unrighteousness. They can do 2 plus 2 is 4, but they don't want to use that 4 to exalt the Creator. That's the bondage of sin. You know, I remember years ago when I was in college doing a study on homosexuality because I was in the States and it was a big issue there. And there was this study and it was about 500 pages on how homosexuality is genetic. And it has nothing to do with sin. And it has nothing to do with our will, and it has not, it's just the way that you're born. And I read through the book, and there were all these studies and research and diagrams and all of this, and I got to the end of the book, and finally at the end of the book I saw a bio of the author, and he said, "By the way, I'm a homosexual myself." And you know, that explains Romans 1:18. We use the truth to suppress. To suppress a worship for God. We use the truth to try and promote our immorality. And that's the bondage and the slavery of sin. That's why we can't worship God, because we worship ourselves. We worship our sin. We love our lust. It comes in the way of submission to Christ. Not only is our mind cut off from God, but turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. It says this. Not only is there no one who understands, but there's no one who seeks for God. The reason why we don't understand is because our desires are sinful. Our understanding and our desires, and this is so key to understand worship, our mind is linked with our desires. Our mind is fueled by our desires. And your mind will cause you to exalt and worship that which you desire. And if you desire money, then money will become your God instead of Christ. And if you desire lust, then lust will become your God instead of Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 24? No one can worship and serve two gods, two masters. You can't worship Christ and your sin at the same time. You see, this is the problem with sin. This is what God has to deliver us from. You cannot sing songs to Christ if you love yourself. You will either worship Christ or you will worship yourself. And that's what Paul is explaining to us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. He's saying you are cut off from worship. Why? Because you worship your sin. You worship your lust. You know, ask yourself that question even this morning. What is it that drives you? What is it that you live for? Or let me ask it in another way. What is it that makes you most unhappy in life? What is it that makes you most unhappy in life? If I take something away from you, what is the thing that I need to take away from you that will cause you to scream and yell and kick up your fists in discouragement? That's your idol. That's what you can't live without. And we've got to come to this point. This is the only point of worship. Like the Apostle Paul, who even when he was in prison in Philippians chapter 1, his life was taken away from him. He was going to die. His friends were taken away from him. He was all alone with stinky Roman soldiers. And his ministry was taken away from him because as he was in prison, people were saying to him and saying about him that Paul is in prison because he's an evil guy. His ministry was evil. And you know what he said in Philippians 1 and verses 17 and 18? He says, "I don't worship any of those things. I just worship Christ. I don't worship Paul. I don't worship my reputation. I don't worship myself. And if Christ is preached, I will rejoice. I will not complain. You see, that's true worship. Are we there? Are you there? You know why this is so crucial? And I brought this illustration of Paul and joy. Because when you don't worship God, when you worship sin instead of God, this is going to produce joylessness in your life. That's the hellishness of sin. Sin always promises you, you have this adulterous affair, and I'm going to give you joy. You have this pursuit of greed, and give a bribe, and promote your business, and I will give you success, and I will give you joy. It's just like Satan with Jesus. It always promises you joy, but that joy is a lie. It's fake. And don't succumb to that lie, brothers and sisters. Don't buy into the lie of this world that you will have joy from sin. You know, just this morning I opened the newspaper and it was talking about the Sunburn Festival. And I don't even want to talk about the things that are in that festival. But how you can come to Goa, and Goans get sickened by this, right? Goa is the profile for come here and live immorally, sleep around and do drugs. And they promoted the Sunburn Festival. I wish I had had the ad with me. As a place where you can escape the busyness of your life and have joy. It's a lie. True joy is found where? Eternal joy is found in Christ. And that's really what verse 12 is saying. It's saying when you don't worship Christ, but you worship idols. You're saying, Sammy, I don't worship idols. Yes, you do. An idol is not a physical brick or stone or wooden image. An idol is anything that replaces Jesus in your life. And it's in your heart. And when you worship idols, this is what happens. Not only do you not have a relationship with God, but this is the hellishness of sin. All joy gets removed from your life. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. If you turn away from God, and you turn aside, who do you turn aside to? You turn aside to yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says this. It says, men in the last days have become what? Lovers of themselves. That's our idol. Ultimately, my idol is myself. I worship myself instead of worshiping Jesus Christ. And when you worship yourself, look at the joy that is produced in your heart. Together, verse 12, they become what? Useless or unprofitable. That's a good translation. It's really that idea of fruitlessness. There is no fruitfulness in their lives. But there is fruitlessness. Ultimate benefit to their families, ultimate benefit to their society is never produced from sinful idolatry. The only one that benefits from sinful idolatry is you. That's why worshiping Christ is a better place, because when you worship Christ, you become a blessing to who? To others. You see the difference between the world and between worldliness. And even as Christians, we can slip into this, right? When we start worshiping ourselves, we're going to cut off fruit from our lives and from our family's life. You know, I get saddened so many times when I hear, and I have to be careful here, even about churches in Goa. And so many times I've heard about leaders that begin to worship themselves instead of worshiping Christ. How do you know that? When the church becomes all about the leader and his opinion and his viewpoint and his control over people and his manipulation and his obedience to him, the church is not led by any shepherd, but by one shepherd. And his name is who? Jesus Christ. But you know what happens in those kinds of churches? You can see it. You can see it when people stop worshiping God, even in churches, and they start worshiping themselves, fruitfulness dries up in that church. The singing dries up in that church. The evangelism dries up in that church. And the root is what? People are becoming self-centered instead of other-centered, right? That's what Paul is saying. And brothers and sisters, this is why this is so dangerous. This is why this message is so necessary for Cornerstone. For us as leaders and for you as people, do you live here? Do you come to church on Sunday morning to exalt yourself, even in your relationships with others? That will cause joy to be driven away from this church. True worshipers of Jesus Christ, we walk into this church and we say, Jesus, you've met all my needs. I don't need to come to church to worship myself, to promote my needs, to promote myself. I come here to worship you and serve others. You see? What happens when we worship ourselves? We become fruitless because we don't care about Christ. We care about ourselves. What happens when we worship ourselves? Look again at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. There is no one, not only who is useless, together they become useless, but there is no one who does good. That word for good is really this word that means kindness or service, lack of service towards others. Did you see this connection? We've come back full circle. People that love Jesus love others. People that love themselves, well, I don't need to say any further. But people that love Jesus, you have to try to stop them from loving others. You know, just a few months ago, my dad and I, we went to a conference at a church that we love in the States. And the people that hosted us were this uncle and auntie, dad and mom, grandpa and grandpa, really I should call them, in their 70s, who were the founding members of this church. And he's had a couple of back surgeries. He can't even walk properly. And she has had total knee replacements, hip replacements. She has to go up and down the stairs on an elevator. And my dad and I would wake up every morning as we went to this Bible pastors conference. These were not pastors. These were just simple people in the church. And they would get up in the morning at 6 a.m. and make breakfast for us. When we would try to help them, they would say, sit down. We want to serve you. And we would say, uncle, auntie, I mean, we're Indians. Will you please, we know you're older than us. We know you're struggling. Will you please let us serve you? No. Christ has served us so much, we want to live our lives not complaining. We want to live our lives not talking about our sickness. You know, when we would talk about this, don't talk about my sickness. We want to talk about how we can pray for you. We want to talk about how we can serve you. And my dad and I, many, many mornings, we would go weeping to the conference because we were just struck with true worship. True worshipers. True worshipers have been so filled with the goodness of Christ. They have such a sense of the cross of Christ that Jesus Christ, we celebrate this, came down to earth and lived for 33 and a half years, identifying with us, loving us, serving us, healing us, ultimately dying on a cross, bearing our sins. How can I not live in somewhat of a dim reflection of that? If you worship Christ, we're going to have to fight with you to stop serving. You see? If you worship Christ, we're going to have to fight with you to stop. You may say, Sammy, how do I serve? See, service, and this is what Paul talks about even in 1 Corinthians 12, is things, and this is worship, is things that you do not to be seen by others, but it's things that you do that are hidden even in the church, that nobody can see. Because sometimes even when we serve, we're worshiping ourselves instead of Jesus, right? So let me define service again. Service is not the things that you do that can be seen, but service is even doing things in the church that nobody sees because only Jesus will be exalted on that final day as the church is served. There are people in this church right now, and we've talked about them, that have ailing relatives. They need somebody to just come and weep with them. They need somebody to just come and maybe pray with them. They need somebody to just come and just hold their hand or give them a hug. There's so many of us in this church that need that. I don't need to know about it. Only Christ needs to know about it. If you know Christ, if you worship Christ, will you please worship this week in that way? There are some needy people this month. It's Christmas. They're away from their families. And they don't have a place maybe to go for Christmas. I don't need to know about it. But will you worship this month? Will you worship Christ this month? And don't talk about worship as just singing, okay? Will you just go out and find somebody that's lonely this month and say, I want you to come and be my brother this Christmas. Be my sister this Christmas, okay? And no dating relationships need to be generated in this, okay? I want to be careful with the young men especially. But we want to worship, right? And if we worship Christ, then it will produce this kind of service, not because we're such great servants, but because He, the King of Kings, did not come to be served, but to serve us. Do you know that? Do you know that? I don't know if I'm going to get through this sermon. That's okay. But let me cover a few more verses here. The first issue of the horror of sin is it causes us, instead of worshiping God, we have a broken relationship in worship because we begin to worship ourselves. And what it does is it removes joy from our lives because it removes service from our lives. Oh, may God make us a people that worship as living sacrifices, as holy sacrifices. Now, what practice? If you would say that sin is ultimately false worship, then what practice flows out of that false worship? We find that practice, or if you will, this worship offering of sin, this horrible worship offering, this stench kind of worship offering coming out in the next few verses. And that's found in verses 13 through 14. Let me just read it again. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Catch this. If your life, because of sin, is all about you instead of Christ, then you are going to spend the rest of your life living in manipulating reality. That's what you have to do. Living in manipulating reality to make yourself look like the biggest person in the universe. You see? And the rest of your life is going to be spent with using, and this is where it's expressed, with using your tongue to manipulate your relationships and to manipulate people around you, to even press them down so that you can become big and they can become small. And ultimately Christ, even though He's not, can be seen as small because you're so big and you're so full of yourself. It's sad, isn't it? But this is what we do all the time. This is what I do all the time. I want to use my tongue to exalt myself and push down others. In gossip, in slander. What are the conversations that fill our mouths? It shows our idolatry. If everything that we're talking about is, you know, let's have a prayer meeting because such and such is really struggling. Let's talk about the trials. And you know what that guy is doing in that church? Do you know? Do you know how that church, you know about that church and the evil relationships that are going on? And we start filling our minds with all of this. Why do we do that? Because we want to exalt ourselves. Instead, our conversation should be like the publican. Lord, I'm a sinner. And the only person's sin that I want to spend time talking about is not my wife's and my kids, but mine. You see the devastation and the horror of sin? It makes us judgmental. It makes us in the position of God. Only He's the judge. And the place where this is seen is in the throat, in the tongues, in the lips, in the mouth. That's where our sinful heart is seen the most, isn't it? Jesus said this even. He said, your tongue is the overhead projector of your heart. Where did He say that? In Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to understand how a person thinks in his heart, listen to him pray. I love to do this, you know, when I'm interviewing PTS students. Oh no, my secret's out of the bag now. But one of the ways in which you can evaluate a person's heart is let's pray together. And just listen to their heart. What are the things that they love? What are the things that they hate? It comes out of the tongue, right? husbands and wives, we experience each other's hearts on a daily basis as we speak to one another, right? It shows us the things we value, the things we love. And so sin not only destroys our relationship with God, but sin drives away truth. There's only one truth, and that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sin drives away that truth on a consistent basis. How do we drive that truth away? By doing what? Very simply, our throats are what? Open graves. I don't want to be too graphic here, but the picture here is, if you remember Lazarus in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Jewish culture, they didn't have graves like we have, which are nice and clean, really, where we cover it up with mud, and then we cover it up with a nice edifice, and we put a little memorial tombstone, and you go there, and you don't smell death. It's nice, in a sense. I mean, the memories are tragic, but it's nice. In those days, you remember Jesus? In John chapter 11, as he's going to the tomb, they said, "Jesus, don't go near the tomb, because he's been in there for 3 days, and you're going to pass out. It smells so bad." That was how tombs were in those days. You could smell death. I was in the Mapsa fish market, and I almost died. Okay, that's probably the closest illustration that I can have. I almost passed out, and that's because I have a weak head and a weak stomach. But that's how graves smell. They have disease and stench in them. And the Bible's talking about our mouths that way. That you open your mouth and people start passing out. And it's not because you're not using the right mint. No breath mint can take this away. You speak to kill people. You speak to murder people. You speak to bring down people. You know why? Because you want to be king. Basically, you want to be exalted. And so your speech is oriented in demeaning other people and bringing down other people and criticizing other people. And it's not oriented around your own heart and your own sin. Oh Lord, help us. That's all I can say. What did the psalmist say in Psalm chapter 19 and the end of that psalm? He said in Psalm 19, and I'm looking for it. I lost the reference. I'll find it later. Pray for help. Yeah, let the words of my heart and the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. That's the prayer that we can cry out as we think about the way in which our tongues work. How do we do this? How do we do this? Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit." You know that saying, "Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me"? That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's exactly the opposite. Sticks and stones are easy to get healed of. Seriously. But words and hurtful words in our marriages, in our relationships, sometimes it takes a whole lifetime to remove the scars. Be careful. Measure your words. How can we evaluate our words and take them to Christ and ask Him to clean them? There's two sins with our words that the Bible addresses here. Look at verse 13 again. We murder people by using words of hurt. By using words of hurt. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. And what does it say? What kind of deceit is this? It's very specific. It's the poison of asps. Do some of your Bible translations have another rendering there? An asp literally is an Egyptian cobra. Extremely venomous. That can kill you in a few minutes. And he's comparing the effect of this kind of deceptive speech to that kind of poison. So it's not just any kind of lying. It's not just any kind of deception. But it's the kind of deception wherein you would hurt people. Wherein you would spitefully speak to people. Like poison. That's how the Bible describes it. Why do we lie in this way? Let me just read a few, again, verses of Scripture. Psalm chapter 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man that makes Yahweh his trust and that does not respect the proud. Do you see the difference? He trusts in Yahweh and he does not trust in pride. And what does that pride do? Psalm 40, verse 4. By turning aside to lies. You know, people that don't trust in the Lord and people that want to trust in themselves, they have to use this kind of verbiage against others to try and tear them down and cut them down. Proverbs 14, verse 25. A true witness, a truth speaker, delivers souls, heals souls, is like a medicine to souls. But a deceitful witness, he hurts people with lies. See, this is what the Bible is saying. Lying and this kind of poisonous speech about others, whether it's gossip or whether it's slander directly to people's faces sometimes. Sometimes it's hidden and it's gossip. And sometimes it's direct and it's slander and it's directly towards people's faces. Is all centered around making myself look good and feel good. It's all centered around pride. You know, you think about the sad, sad situation of the fall of Tarun Tejpal. And what he's doing right now with his court case. He's obviously committed a felony. He's obviously done something extremely vile. But now the only way in which he can survive is by making this girl look bad and lying about her. And using all the money that he has and using all the wealth that he has to tarnish her reputation. And he's an illustration of what we do with our mouths when we're struggling in our relationships, when we're struggling with other people. The only way in which we can make ourselves feel good is by lying about other people and gossiping about other people and slandering other people through ridicule, through superiority, through hate. How can we grow in this area? Let me turn just quickly to 1 Peter. And let me end with this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 21 and following. For you have been called for this purpose. This is your calling as worshipers of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. Since Christ also suffered for you. He died for you. Leaving you in his death, and his death is significant, but there was something else also in his death. The way in which he suffered and died was an example for you to follow in his steps. In what area specifically? In what area was Jesus' death an example for us? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Even though he was the righteous judge of the universe, and even though he existed in a situation where great lies and injustice and spite were being given against him, he didn't respond. He didn't respond with a tongue of poison. Why? Why? Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's why. That's the example. Even when Jesus was being treated with lies and slander, he didn't respond with lies and slander because that doesn't produce a big view of God. That doesn't produce a big view of Christ. A big view of Christ is produced by people that entrust themselves not to their verbal manipulation of reality, not to their sinful manipulation of reality, but a big view of God is shown by people that even when wrath is directed against them, they keep silent because they do what? They entrust themselves. They entrust themselves to the one true God. They say, I can't control my life through my lies. I can't control my life through my tongue. I can't control my life through my gossip. I'm going to sit and shut up and pray. And I'm going to let God be God and not me be God. You see, that's what God can do through situations even that are difficult in our lives. Shut up and pray. I'm saying that with love. So that God can be God. What does Paul say even in Romans 12? In Romans 12 he says, don't respond to hate with hate, but if your enemy is thirsty, you give him a drink. And if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Why? Vengeance is... In doing so, you will heap what? Burning coals, Romans chapter 12, upon his head. And those burning coals are literally the coals of conviction. Have you experienced this in your life? It's a wonderful blessing when God allows enemies that are working against you through kindness to become your friends. And at the end of the day, only Jesus is exalted. Because only he can do this. And he does it only in his children. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Be slow to speak. Be quick to pray. And be quick to recognize that you, as you enter into a sinful world, need to not trust in your ability to control that sinful world. There is only one that can control your sin and the sin of this world, and it's Christ. Will you trust in Him? Will you flee to Him even this Sunday? So that we as a church will be known as a church that lives not worshiping anybody else, but the God of salvation, the God of righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, it's a heavy message. It's a hard message. And I know there's much for us to even confess, even for me to confess and think about in my worship, Lord. Am I somebody that just thinks of worship as a small part of my life instead of service, instead of a relationship with others, instead of a real relationship through the week with you? Lord, help me to be clean. Help us to be clean as a church. May Sunday just be the culmination of lives that are living sacrifices. Father, with our tongues that can be great weapons, we pray that you would redeem them, Lord, and make them instruments of redemption. Make them instruments of healing. Help us to learn how to be quiet and pray instead of retaliating against evil in the world. And there's much evil in the world, Lord. It's getting worse and worse. And as your children, it's hard for us to live with silent tongues. But we want to be like Christ. We thank you that He left an example for us. Help us to live through Him, through His model, through His strength. May you work, Lord, in this church, even as we live in a sinful world, that we would be salt, that we would not become like the world, but we would become a redemptive influence in the world. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.